All right, we're going to go ahead now and turn to the Word this morning. And I want to begin, as you've learned I often do, begin with a question, and that question is this. All right, what can we really know about God? What can we really know about God? Now, that may sound like an overly philosophical question this morning, but I don't think it is. I don't mean it to be. And just by way of illustration, it was a question that actually my 8-year-old put to me this past Thursday night as she was trying to make sense of the world she lives in, a world that contains great hopes and great joys, and yet at the same time is mixed with great discouragements and disappointments. What can we really know about God? Does he exist? Or is you're just a mere sort of projection of my imagination, some celestial Santa Claus? If he exists, is he good? Is he loving? Is he tender? Or is he rather finicky? Is he this sort of temperamental and capricious control freak? Is that the kind of God that God is? Has he left us to write our own history? Or in the words of the poet Henley, am I the master of my fate and the captain of my soul? Right? Is there a God who intervenes in the world? If so, is he guiding history? What's his plan? And does that plan have anything to do with me? These are arguably like the most foundational questions that we can ask. And how you answer them will determine not just what you make of this life, but your destiny in the next. So what can we really know about God? And for that, I want us to turn back in the book of Exodus. If you have a Bible, please go ahead. You can flip it or you can swipe it. Do whatever you need to do to Exodus chapter 7. And if you're following along one of the Pew Bibles, you can find it on page 49 through 58 there in the Pew Bibles. And if you missed last week, Exodus is the gospel of the Old Testament. It's really a microcosm of the whole Bible storyline of how God takes a people from slavery to salvation through a great act of deliverance. And Exodus, as we said, therefore, Exodus really prepares us for Christmas. And if you missed last week, chapters 1 to 7, well, they really set the stage. Israel is enslaved in Egypt, but she's multiplying. And in fear, what does Pharaoh do? He puts a bounty on the head of all of the Hebrew boys. But one of those boys is delivered down the Nile. He's discovered. He's adopted into Pharaoh's household. But this Moses, years later, will commit murder. He's forced to flee as a fugitive. And then a number of more years pass. And God hears the cries of Israel. And so he reveals himself to Moses in a burning bush. He calls him out to deliver his people. But Moses is no Christian Bale, if you have seen the film released last year by Ridley Scott. Right? He's old. He is not much of an orator, and in no way are we told he's some expert in guerrilla warfare. Right? That's not the picture we get at all. The plan that God gives to Moses, well, it's just to walk up to Pharaoh and to demand that he let his people go. Humanly speaking, it's about as hopeless as a plan can get. Right, Moses, he's got no leverage, he's got no weapons, there's no UN force to back him up. There's no reason, humanly speaking, why this plan should work. All right, then again, we're not writing the story. God's writing the story. And that's really where we concluded last week. The stage is set, all the unlikely actors are now there in their places. And in chapter 7, verse 8, all the way through chapter 15, verse 21, those chapters right there, what we have there is we're invited, with the stage being set, we're invited to take our seats. The lights are going to dim. The curtains are going to pull back. And this great drama that we've been prepared for, it's going to unfold for us in these chapters. So let's briefly walk through it. And then what we're going to do is dig a bit deeper and draw a few lessons from it. So just to walk through the chapters, these are familiar chapters to many, but I don't want to presume. Many of you will have, all of you will have a knowledge of the Bible. We have internationals who regularly come. I didn't grow up in a Christian home with the Bible, so I didn't know the story well. So if that's you, just a little bit of an overview. You can break 7, 8 to 15, 21. You can really break that into three different acts. All right, you got the plagues, you've got Passover, and you've got the passing through the Red Sea. So those three acts right there. So first, just the plagues. In 7, 8, what we find is Moses and Aaron approach Pharaoh. Pharaoh demands a sign. Why should I listen to you? He demands a sign. And he's already said back in 5:2, Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? Who is the Lord? Pharaoh doesn't know this God. He's taunting here in 70. He's taunting Moses and Aaron. He's saying, listen, yeah, perform the sign. Step into the ring. I dare you to do it. Pharaoh is, after all, he's one of the most powerful gods among the earth. He was thought of as a god, and he rules the most powerful nation of the earth. So he is not one to be trifled with, and thus begins the start of this epic battle that plays out. And there's a bit of a pre-fight scuffle in 7:8 through chapter 7, verse 13. And in that first sign, Aaron throws down his staff, and it becomes a serpent. And that serpent's probably a cobra, which was sort of emblematic of Egypt. And this move by Aaron and Moses, therefore, that was a direct threat to Pharaoh's sovereignty. But Pharaoh counters. His magicians do the same. But notice, Aaron's staff, as you read the story, it actually swallows up Pharaoh's staffs. And it's an ominous sign. That still, though, despite that ominous sign, Pharaoh won't change his mind. For we read in chapter 7, verse 13, that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them. And so that just opening scene really becomes a paradigm for all the plague narratives that are going to follow. Right? Pharaoh will go round after round. He'll step into that octagon, and in each one, he'll be brought to submission. He'll have to tap out. But then, what do we see after each one? His heart will be hardened. He's going to refuse to let the people go, and he's going to demand another round in the ring. And that cycle is going to repeat itself 10 times. But we're already being shown a preview of where this unyielding stubbornness of Pharaoh is going to lead him. For in the same way that Aaron's staff, there in 7:12, and the same way that Aaron's staff swallowed up Pharaoh's staffs, so eventually will the Egyptian army be swallowed up by the Red Sea in 15:12. All right, so that's sort of Act 1 overview, the plagues. Then 12:1, we actually move from the plagues in 12:1, we move into the Passover. And here, as the people are being prepared for what's about to take place, they're called to establish an annual feast to commemorate what is going to be God's great deliverance of them. And so in 12:26, we read, "When your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" And then what do we have after that? Well, the 10th plague actually falls, death descends, and Israel is liberated from her bondage in Egypt, which is all then followed by another chapter giving some more instructions on the Passover in chapter 13. And just here, it's worth noting, if you read through the chapters all this week, that the Bible spends far more time explaining what happened than actually just going through the details of it. You know, the Bible doesn't glorify violence. It doesn't sensationally delve into all the gory details that happen in the Passover. In the Bible, God acts, and then he interprets those actions. And it's very common that the interpretation takes a good bit more time because it's the interpretation of those acts that matters most. And that's what's being communicated with all the discussion on the significance of the Passover. But then the Passover paves the way for this third movement, the people, as they pass through the Red Sea in chapter 14. We're first given a little travel itinerary in chapter 13, verse 17. Right? We're told that God doesn't actually lead them the most direct route directly into the promised land, but he leads them south instead. Pharaoh wakes up the next morning. After that, after the Passover, after the people have left, he wakes up the next morning to a land literally in mourning, right? With the deaths of the firstborn, funeral homes, right? Booked for months. His workforce is gone. Pyramids and all the public works that the slaves, right, were performing, like those are halted indefinitely. The land's in shambles. How did this happen? How have the Israelites escaped? Well, then we learn that actually the Israelites haven't finally left. They're actually hemmed in by the Red Sea. Pharaoh sees his opportunity. He sets off with his chariots to defeat sort of cornered Israel in one epic battle. And as we read, we see that Israel panics. God parts the waters. Israel passes. Egypt follows. And then those waters that brought death to so many generations of Hebrew boys will swallow up Egypt's mighty army. And then that final act of deliverance is sort of commemorized in a song at the beginning of chapter 15, the song of Moses that then Miriam responds sort of antiphonally. She responds back. So that's sort of the big picture story. And it's as magnificent as it is chilling. Salvation to slavery through a great act of deliverance. And just as we saw last week, we're tempted to view this, well, we're tempted to see it as a struggle between either two leaders, Moses and Pharaoh, or two nations, Israel and Egypt. We read it as a national or an economic or sort of some kind of political liberation. But that's actually to misunderstand the point. For when you read these chapters, just like the first seven, there is one main player, and that is God. And in these verses, he's teaching us something about him. And what do we learn? What is Exodus teaching us about God? First thing. So if you're taking notes, here you go. First thing, God sovereignly saves. God sovereignly saves. Now just a little heads up. The sermon might be a few minutes longer than most. If I was a better preacher, I'm sure I could keep it shorter. But one of the things that I'm desperate to do is I'm desperate for you to be introduced to this big God. Because so much of what we're about to see is just the whole story of the Bible. A little people with a really big God. And there may not be as much application, but if I can introduce you to this God, that's going to make all the difference in the world. Okay? So, God sovereignly saves. Right? That's one thing exceedingly clear in Exodus. Israel, they're a trivial people, but they have one titanic God. And that's what the plagues display. They're meant to display the absolute and unrivaled power of this sovereign God to save his people. I mean, just think for a moment as we rehearse the story briefly, if you know it yourself. What role throughout these chapters does Israel play in her own salvation? What does she contribute to her salvation? Do the people, do they form guerrilla units and do they take up arms? No. Do they lobby foreign governments to come to their aid? No. Did they seek to form a new party within Egypt, try to gain some sort of political status, maybe change some of the laws? No, they don't do any of those things. They are slaves of a tyrannical despot, of the most powerful economic engine and military machine that the world had ever seen. And their leader, remember, he is an 80-year-old, stuttering ex-con, and all he's got is a staff in his hand. It doesn't get any more helpless, humanly speaking. Right? They've got nothing going for them except their God. And thus begins the plagues. And with each round of the plagues, if you read through it carefully, what you're going to see, there's an intensification of the plagues and there's a movement into Pharaoh's own court. So in the first two rounds, the magicians, right, they're gonna enter the ring. They're gonna go toe to toe with Moses and Aaron. They're able to repeat those first two plagues. But notice by the third plague, by the plague of the gnats, the magicians, they can't repeat the plagues, right? They've got no counterpunch. They're down. By the fourth plague, some fly, probably a stinging fly of a kind. Now by the fourth plague, we see the plagues, well, they're only falling upon the Egyptians. All the Israelites over there in Goshen, well, they are spared. As you move to the sixth plague, the magicians too, well, they succumb to the plagues. They themselves are covered with boils. They're joining the rest of Egyptians there in the hospital ward. By the seventh plague, the hail, right? That hail's falling not just on the Egyptian people and on the magicians. It's actually falling on Pharaoh himself. Right? God's blows are intensifying. He's penetrating right into Pharaoh's own courts, culminating with that tenth plague, which promises, right, to be hit closest to home, literally as all the firstborn of Egypt will die, including Pharaoh's own son. I think one of the most sort of gut-wrenching verses is chapter 12, verse 30. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt. I'll just stop. Just remember what marked the Israelites. They were the ones crying out to the Lord, crying out in their desperation. There are so many reversals here. Just another one. Now the Egyptians are crying out. There was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Oh, that verse hits and knocks the wind out of you. And notice what's happening as you move through the plagues. First, with the first plagues, well, the land stinks. But then as you move through the plague, we read actually by the eighth plague that there's not a green thing that remains in the land. And then by the ninth plague, what do we have? We have utter darkness, a darkness so thick it can be felt. What's happening is God is showing that He is the author of creation, not Pharaoh. He's decreating creation in reverse. He's making the world, he's taking it back to sort of Genesis 1-2. He's making it desolate and uninhabitable. For there is only one creator and there's only one sovereign, and that's what the plagues show. And it is not Pharaoh. And there's no mistaking who's bringing about. Even Pharaoh's own advisors, even his magicians, they see this. If you look at chapter 8, verse 19, what do they say to him? Chapter 8, 19, the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. By the eighth plague, they're pleading with Pharaoh, the magicians are, to let the people go. They say, "How long shall this man, Moses, be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God." But Pharaoh again will refuse. Why? Because Pharaoh is not even sovereign over his own heart. Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. All the world's a stage, and all the men and women merely players." And then the tenth plague, the heart of Pharaoh and the heart of the people are broken. You know, did Israel in that moment, seeing their opportunity, did they raid the armory? Did they gather up arms? Did they fight their way out of Egypt? Nope. Look with me to chapter 12, verse 36. Chapter 12, verse 36. I want to hear those pages turning. It's the brief account of the Exodus. Chapter 12, verse 36. "The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked for. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." Well, they didn't take up arms. Right? It's because of the Lord's favor. Well, Egypt here just declares a national sort of giveaway day in honor of the Hebrews. National giveaway day. We're going to give all our things to the Hebrews. And so there we are. The Hebrews are marching out of Egypt arrayed in all the spoils of war. They have all the spoils of war, and they march out like a victorious army. Right? You got babies sporting bling. Suspensions on those carts are bottoming out because there's so much booty in there. Right? It's riding low and slow, and the Israelites haven't even lifted a finger. They've done nothing. You see it again at the Red Sea. If you look to chapter 14 in the Red Sea, Israel, you know, God takes them on that strange travel itinerary. Instead of leading them directly to the land, he takes them south. And what does he do? He hems them in. All right, you've got the Red Sea before them, and Pharaoh's army is barreling down behind them. And to which the people in 14:11 say to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness?" To which Moses responds, "The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." You know that verse, chapter 14:14. "The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." You want to know your contribution to salvation? Right there in chapter 14, verse 14. Translation, just shut your trap and take a seat. Right? I got this one covered. God is sovereignly saving. So desperate was Israel's plight that only the Lord could save them. Anything Israel would do would merely get in the way. God saves, and he saves sovereignly. For this whole narrative raises the question as to why in the world Pharaoh would keep stepping back into that ring. And that brings us to the issue of Pharaoh's hardened heart. I think this, for many, is one of the most troubling aspects of the book. And yet, it is crucial to the storyline. And we know it's crucial because that expression of Pharaoh's heart being hardened, it comes up 19 or so times in these chapters. And try as we might like, you just can't escape it. So how do we understand it? I think first, if you're reading carefully, notice that phrase is being used in three different ways. Sometimes we're told that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Right? This was God's doing. We're told that 8 times. Sometimes we're told, actually, that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Right? He's the subject. Pharaoh did it. This is his doing. 3 times we're told that. And sometimes we're just told that his heart was hardened. It's ambiguous. It's not clear, you know, who's acting. We're told that about 6 times. And twice we're even told that this hardening was not limited to Pharaoh, but actually extended to all of his servants as well. So how do we reconcile this? Well, in Egyptian thought, the heart, right, that was the center. That was the essence of a person. And at death, your heart was actually weighed on a scale. And on one side was the feather of truth and righteousness. On the other side was placed the heart of a person. And if the heart was heavy, then that was served as a picture of iniquity, of sin, of unrighteousness. And so early on in the narrative, the hardening mentioned is either Pharaoh's own doing or it's left ambiguous. I think part of what's being revealed by saying that his heart was heavy, it was hardened, or he hardened it himself early on, was the author just helping us see Pharaoh was not a morally neutral person. And we shouldn't be surprised. I mean, he's enslaving people, brutally enslaving them. So we shouldn't be surprised by that. But that's what part of what the narrative is showing. His heart was heavy. It was filled with sin. And in 9:17, we're given a window into the kind of vanity and the kind of conceit when God says to Pharaoh, "Why are you still exalting yourself against my people?" Exalting yourself. Or 10:3, he says, "How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me?" But as we go on in the story, it's not just Pharaoh hardening his own heart. There comes a point in chapter 9, verse 34, where the language shifts. So again, I want to hear those pages, 9:34. Go ahead and turn there. Chapter 9, verse 34. Chapter 9, verse 34. "But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants." Pharaoh hardening his heart. But then as we keep going, 9:35, "So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses." But then as you move, look up to the very next verse in 10:1, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants.'" So you got 3 verses back to back with those 3 different expressions. And notice the progression. Notice the progression. We go from Pharaoh hardening his own heart, 9:34, to his heart being hardened, 9:35, to God hardening his heart in chapter 10, verse 1. And from there on out, every subsequent hardening after this is all God's doing. It's all his doing throughout the rest of the narrative. And I think what we're witnessing here is you're witnessing a judicial hardening. That's what it is. It's a judicial hardening. God is removing from Pharaoh his restraining grace. And as a form of judgment, he gives Pharaoh over to his sin. So if you've read Romans 1, God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. That constant refrain. It's the same idea. Pharaoh is culpable. Right? He's making real choices. And yet we see still that God is sovereign over these choices. Because back in chapter 4 and 7, before we ever got into the narrative, we were told this very thing would happen. Divine sovereignty, yes. Human responsibility, yes. Both things. The Bible doesn't always connect the dots for us, but that it teaches them is very clear. And if you want to think more about how these things can work together in the same event, go read Genesis 50:20, or go read Acts 4, verses 25 to 28. You've got four different parties, all acting of their own volition and initiative, and yet God is sovereign over it all. Acts 4, verses 25 to 28. Friends, God is active in the world. He's moving in the hearts of men and women to ensure that his good purposes come to pass. I think one author put it succinctly and well. Circumstances do not determine God's plan. God's plan determines circumstances. Circumstances do not determine God's plan. God's plan determines circumstances. And friends, if you know your Bible, that's the story of the whole Bible. I mean, just think about it here as we're in Exodus. Why in the world do we have an octogenarian ex-con with a speech impediment leading God's people? Why? Because God's going to leave no room for doubt. He sovereignly saves. He and he alone. Through barren wombs like Sarah's to virgin wombs like Mary, he will work through all of that and he will bring about his good purposes. And there's not a single earthly or heavenly power that can stop him. He does that all throughout the Bible. And he's doing that, if you're a believer, in your life as well. He's sovereignly working to save his people. And we need to know that as we see it in this story. Because as our world around us chills to Christianity, we need the arms of this sovereign God to envelop us like a warm blanket. Right? You can be in no better care than in the care of this God. Right? He sovereignly saves. But a second thing. God sovereignly saves a special people. God sovereignly saves a special people. Now, we don't really like this notion of special people, as if there is such thing as a privileged person. We're a nation birthed on principles of equality, right? All men are created equal, right? That's enshrined in our Declaration of Independence, 14th Amendment, right? We're all equal under the law, equal pay for equal work. I could just keep going. If there is a God of our age, it's equality. And if there is a devil, it's that word discrimination. Discrimination. And yet in Exodus, God does discriminate. He does. He treats people differently. Now, don't misunderstand me. Listen very carefully. Nobody is treated unfairly. No one is treated unfairly. Nobody in Exodus gets less than they deserve. It's just that some in the story are going to get more than they deserve. They're going to get more than they deserve. They're set apart as objects of God's unusual kindness, right? Some in the story receive grace. They receive grace. And we get glimpses of that during the plagues. So during the fourth plague, if you look at chapter 8, verse 22, we're given this little note. During the fourth plague, 8:22, but on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there. Verse 23, thus I will put a division between my people and your people. All right, we see it in 11:7. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast. Why? That you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. You know, over a dozen times in these chapters, God refers to Israel as my people. He's entered into a special relationship with them. And we see it all over the Passover. Right? It's right there at the start of chapter 12, verse 2. God establishes a new calendar around this event. And in 12:3, we read in 12:3 for the first time that expression, the congregation of Israel. So I keep referring to Israelites. It's a bit anachronistic. They're Hebrews. They're not a nation yet. But he's making a nation out of them. We know that because he's giving them a calendar. He's calling them the congregation of Israel. They're becoming a distinct national entity. Passover then is kind of like her July 4th. It's her Independence Day. And on that day, God, what does he do? He distinguishes between Israel and Egypt. Egypt judged, Israel is passed over. Now, in terms of their sinful hearts, Israel is no different from the Egyptians and no better off. They are equally as deserving of judgment, which is why they need blood to cover the doorpost. Right? That's what the Passover celebration signifies. You've got the bitter herbs. Why bitter herbs? It's a reminder of their bitterness while living under Egyptian slavery. They're called to eat the Passover, right? With the belt fastened and their sandals on their feet, their staff in their hand, ready to go as a reminder of how quickly and hastily the Lord delivered them out of Egypt. But blood was at the heart of the ceremony of the Passover. And by placing the blood of an unblemished lamb on the doorpost of that home, the life of that lamb stood as a substitute between God and sinful people. So that in Exodus 12:23, we read, when God sees the blood of the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you. Right there. What is he doing? He's making a distinction. We see that distinction in how the Passover is to be celebrated going forward. The first instructions of the Passover, chapter 12, 1 to 28, those instructions describe what Israel's supposed to do. But then we get those instructions again in chapter 12, verse 43. Why again? Well, because in 12:43, he's saying, okay, this is who it's for. Who's to take the Passover? This is who it's for. 12:43. This is the statute of the Passover. Who's it for? Well, no foreigner shall eat of it. But every slave or servant that is bought for many may eat of it after you have circumcised him. Or 12:48, if a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. You see, the Passover was only for God's special covenant people. And in the Old Testament, you entered into that covenant through circumcision, and then you showed that you were a continuing member of that community through celebrating the Passover. And in the New Testament, baptism is how one enters into the covenant community. And how do you show you're a continuing member of that covenant community? It's through the Lord's Supper. Through the Lord's Supper. Which is one of the reasons why you should never take the Lord's Supper if you have not been biblically baptized. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. You should never take the Lord's Supper if you've not been biblically baptized. Because baptism, you can think of it like the Team Jesus jersey. That's what baptism is. And when we take the Lord's Supper, what are we doing? We're walking out onto the court with the team, and we're taking our picture with the team. All right, so baptism, Team Jesus jersey, identifies us as part of the team. Going out there, taking the court, taking the picture, that shows you, yeah, we're part of the team. We're part of the team this year, next year, following year, etc. Now, if a dude were to jump out of the stands and try to jump into that picture, and he didn't have a jersey on, you might think it's a little weird. What are you doing, man? You don't have a jersey. You're not on the roster. You're not on the team. We've never seen you before. Right? It's not to happen that way. And it's the same thing. It's the very same thing with baptism and the Lord's Supper. But beyond that, we display that we're a part of God's distinct community by actually just becoming a member of a community, by joining a local church, by uniting with a group of believers, encouraging them, guarding the gospel with them, supporting the ministry with them, holding one another accountable. And all those things I just said are commands given to believers in the New Testament. And I defy you to find a way to obey all those commands without being a member of a church. You won't be able to do it. Now, you don't have to call it membership, but in some way be recognized as a committed member of a local church community. Right, which is why if you're not a member of a local church, you ought to become one. If you've been coming here for some time, go to the discovery class that's being offered next month. But it doesn't have to be this church, right? We're not the only Jesus franchise in town, if you will. You know, there are others out there. I just want you to become committed to some local body where you can submit to the leaders, encourage one another, be a part of that faithful community. And if you want to come on January 24th to the discovery class, I'd love to see you there. All right, but before we leave this point, I just want to note one more thing. We've been talking a lot about distinction, but for all the talk of it and exclusivity, I want you to notice something. And that's how the special people that exited Egypt weren't exclusively Israelites. Now, if you read the passage this week, you probably ran right over it and didn't even notice it. But when Israel departs Egypt, who goes? Look at chapter 12, verse 37. Look at chapter 12, verse 37. We read there about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children, so maybe some number close to 2 million. A mixed multitude also went up with them. A mixed multitude. What does that mean? That means Egyptians were among the number that exited from Egypt. And even here we see that part of being a member of God's people, well, that's not about physical descent. It's about faith, right? It's not about your progeny or who your parents were. It's about your profession of faith in God's promises. God had promised to the seed of Abraham that they would be a blessing to many nations. And we're already seeing right here, in a very small way, the first fruits of that fulfillment. But, you know, maybe you've come this morning and you're not a member of God's people. You wouldn't call yourself a Christian. Well, I just want you to recognize, again, being a Christian has nothing to do with what you've inherited from your parents. It's not simply something that is only for other people. Becoming a Christian is available to anyone. It's an offer to all if they would leave their sin and if they would look to Jesus. For Jesus is, as you go through the Gospels, Jesus is that sacrificial lamb pictured for us in the Passover. He is the spotless Lamb of God, we read in John 1, who came to take away the sins of the world. And he can be your Savior. And you can exit in that great procession, not the procession from physical slavery in Egypt, but that procession of exodus from your slavery to sin, that bondage to sin. He can deliver you from that. As you leave that sin and as you look to Christ, he can deliver you as certain as he delivered those Israelites in Egypt. But God doesn't only just sovereignly save a special people. A third thing. God sovereignly saves a special people to serve him. He sovereignly saves a special people to serve him. Now, sometimes we talk about God as if he's our lottery ticket. You know, he's sort of the key to health and wealth and happiness. And so, like, getting God becomes the same thing as getting ahead in life. That's sometimes how it's put. We think of heaven as, you know, sitting around the pool, drinking Mai Tais, playing water volleyball. I don't know what it is, but you get these visions out there of heaven. But God's purpose in saving Israel was service. That was his purpose in saving Israel. It was service. What's the constant refrain of the plagues? Let my people go. Why? So they can go throw a killer party, sun themselves by the beach, go play a few rounds on the course. No, let my people go that they may serve me. They may serve me. And like here we're even getting closer to the heart of what's happening in these chapters. It's the question of service. Who will the Hebrews serve? Which God will they serve? Will they serve Yahweh or Pharaoh? And up until this point, they're enslaved to Pharaoh, right? But God wants their service, and so God delivers them. And as Christian, it's no different with us. It's no different with us. Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, it's by grace you have been saved, right? No merit of our own. You know, the spoils of war, Christ won through his death and resurrection. We took no part in that, but we received them all. It's by grace you have been saved. To what end? Verse 10, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, saved by grace to serve. So how are you serving? It's a good question to ask yourself. How are you serving? I think one of the most critical ways you can serve, and you're going to underappreciate it, it's simply the commitment to be here regularly with the church gathering on Sunday morning. Hearing the word together, thinking about it together, responding to it perhaps in life groups together, singing it together, praying it together, hundreds of people. You realize when we pray, we're not having a quiet time in front of you. You're to be praying with us. Say amen after those prayers. All of us praying, God does stuff as we gather and as we serve him. Small groups, I love them, but God didn't build the discipleship program of his church around small groups. He built it around the weekly gathering. So do them, great, have them, but don't miss being here. You serve by making it a point to be regularly with the church at things like church conferences. Where else do we define who's going to be part of this community? Think about things like budget and finances. What are we going to give our money and our time to? Right, make that a part of your life here. Some of you might have greater financial means, and part of your service may look like an additional gift to the Lottie Moon offering to help support missions work overseas, or the Challenge campaign to help pay down debt, free up money to do ministry. We're always in need of nursery workers. You'll hear that regularly from me. Bless us. Be willing to serve in nursery. Pray for one another. Just ask yourself, how often do your prayers, at morning or night, how often are those prayers largely just concerned with the needs you have in your life? I mean, when was the last time you actually spent a few minutes praying for things that didn't directly involve you? That's a great way to serve other people. Just pray for them. Pray for the Burkhalters as they're preparing to head out. Pray that God would spare them all the ways that we were praying earlier. Just a few simple ways. And yet notice while God has called them to serve, how prone they are to go back to serving Pharaoh. So when hemmed in there at the Red Sea in chapter 14, the people cry out in 14:11, right? Is it because there are no graves in Egypt? You've taken us away to die in the wilderness. What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would be better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. I mean, holy smokes. God's just delivered them. And this is what they say at the first sign of trouble. Better to serve the Egyptians. Go back to our slavery. And yet as much as we look at that and say, you've got to be kidding me. We know our own lives. I mean, how often do you do that in your own life? The first sign of trouble. Oh, this is what serving God gets me. I'm just going to go back and serve myself, serve sin. So often we do that. But that, right, that's a lie from the pit of hell. That we can go back and find any satisfaction, any safety in serving sin. Right, you've been released. You have been freed. The bondage in the Exodus, a picture of the bondage that God has freed us from our sin in Christ. You know, why would you march back into that prison cell? Why would you shackle yourself back within that cell? If you're tempted to return in any way to the slavery of your sin this morning, you have got to know sin is a cruel taskmaster. It absolutely is. It promises, but it never delivers. It holds out pleasure. All it ever brings is pain. There is no hope, only misery in the end. So hold fast to the promise. I love God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Right? Just as Israel was provided that way of escape through the passing of the sea, God is going to provide a way of escape for you if you're struggling with your sin. But one final thing. Fourthly and lastly, God sovereignly saves a special people to serve him for his own glory. He sovereignly saves a special people to serve him for his own glory. And I think here we've arrived at the heart of the chapters and in many ways the heart of this book of Exodus and even at that the heart of the whole Bible. And it often catches us off guard because we like to think that we're actually closer to the center of the universe. That everything God does is for me, or in some ways about me, or at least about humanity. But Exodus drops like a grenade on that notion that we are the most important thing in the world. God is primarily concerned with one thing. It's just that you and I, we're not it. Everything he does is for the fame of his own name. That's the real purpose behind the plagues. Yes, they were a means to deliver Israel. But more than that, they were God's way of getting glory over Pharaoh. Why did Moses take the staff in his hand to strike the Nile? 7:17. For by this you shall know that I am the Lord. After sending the frogs, God agrees to remove the plague. God says to Pharaoh, just name the time. Just pick a time, any time. I'll do it. Tomorrow? Okay, tomorrow. 10:8, or rather chapter 8, verse 10. He does tomorrow so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. Why does God distinguish between Israel and Egypt in the fourth plague and onward? It wasn't merely just to spare Israel. He says in 8:22, I will set apart the land of Goshen so that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Why do the plagues, why do they find their way creeping into Pharaoh's own court? 9:14, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. I mean, why Egypt? Of all the places in the world, did you ever wonder why God would have his people enslaved under the world superpower? 9:16, but for this purpose, I have raised you up, Pharaoh, to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Right? It was all part of God's plan. The greater the opponent, the greater the glory. And there was no greater opponent than Egypt. When the hail is raining down like a machine gun across the land, what does Moses say to Pharaoh? As soon as I've gone out of the city, the storm will cease, so that you may know the earth is the Lord's. After 10 rounds of being taken to the mat, why in the world would Pharaoh go the 11th round, pursue him to the Red Sea? Right? It's insanity. It's madness. Pharaoh, just throw in the towel, just be done with it. But that doesn't happen. Why? 14:4. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. I mean, why the imposing juggernaut of all of Pharaoh's chariots? Why highlight the size and the strength of that army? And why, after witnessing all that they have, why would they run headlong into a sea that they didn't part? That makes no sense. 14:17, and I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. I could just keep going. Why the Nile? It was the source of Israel, of Egypt's sort of sustenance. God goes right at that in the first plague. Nope, that's not you, that's me. Why the frogs? Fertility, they worshiped him. Like, we turn our heads at frogs. They worshiped, they revered frogs. Goes right at, no, I'm the Lord, I make everything. Right? I raise them up, I'll tear them down. Every plague, every act displays one thing. There is one God, and it is not Pharaoh. It is the Lord, and he will receive the glory. Everything he's doing is meant to teach us that. He says what he will do. He says when he will do it. He says to whom he will do it to. Now, some will say all of this just portrays God as one great, you know, megalomaniac. He's some celestial peacock who likes to fan his feathers, right, in some narcissistic obsession. Now, that's what they think a God like this is. But if God's truly the most glorious being in the universe, then for glory to go anywhere else would just be criminal. If he is the most glorious being in the universe, all glory deserves to go to him. You know, so I think I read this past week that Hunter Henry won the Mackey Award, which I think is the award sort of for the most valuable tight end in college football. So he won the award. A lot of people think, yeah, he was deserving, clearly. But just what if that award had gone to a tight end who never caught a pass? What if that award went to a tight end who never even played in a game? Right, we'd be furious. That's unfair. That's unjust. That guy's not deserving. We'd be taken to the streets writing letters to the editor. We would be recounting Henry's stats, retelling the glory stories of blocks delivered, catches made, touchdowns celebrated. And it's no different with God. Right? He's the MVP. Beginning to end, there is no doubt about it. No one comes close. And so it's only appropriate that all the fame and all the glory goes solely to him. And sometimes we just don't like that. We don't like to hear that. Because at root, we resent God's right to be God. We resent it. We don't like that he sovereignly rules. We don't like that he makes distinctions. We don't like that we've been saved not merely to serve ourselves, but to serve him. We don't like that everything is meant to glorify him. Why? Because we want to be God, like our first parents in the garden. And if it won't be us, then it won't be anyone. But recognize your greatest hope is that in everything, God only works to the glory of his name. That is actually your greatest hope. And how do you know that? Just look to the cross. Look to the cross. For before ascending that cross, Jesus, the Passover lamb who came to take away the sins of the world, what did he pray? That he would glorify his Father, having accomplished all that he was called to do in John 17. And then the Father would glorify his Son by raising him from the dead, by seating him at the right hand with all authority and power. Just as it was at the Exodus, the greatest act of deliverance in the New Testament is grounded in God's determination to glorify himself. He would save his people by himself bearing their judgment, all so that he would be glorified. And as we close with the story of the Exodus, we have to see that it does still point us to a future Exodus, to a day when sin's power will finally be broken and the seed of the promise will finally swallow up the seed of the serpent. If you've read Revelation 16, you may have caught something there. In that great final battle, what do we come across? Well, we come across, once again, waters turning to blood. We find hail. We find boils. We find frogs. We find darkness. That is no accident. Revelation is being pictured as that final great exodus of God's people as he delivers them from sin and forever from Satan. And how does that book end? It ends with a people gathered around that Passover lamb that was slain, and they are glorifying him throughout eternity. God sovereignly saving a special people to serve him for his own glory. And so we can sing with Moses there in chapter 15, a paraphrase. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Awesome in power, majestic in holiness, working wonders every hour. Earthly kingdoms pass away, however, the Lord will reign forever and ever. That's what God's like. The question is, will you reign with him? Will you reign with him? Let's pray together. And Father, we give you praise for these chapters. We would not have written them the way they were written. We have not have crafted the story the way you have crafted it, the way you have seen history unfold. And yet we're reminded that the world is a theater for your own glory. And you are displaying that marvelously, even as the weak things of the world shame the strong. Father, we pray that your sovereignty, how you save a people for your glory, oh God, may that be our hope even today as we go from here and as we know you as this good and glorious God. In his name we pray. Amen.